Before we begin, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Maybe you called your people together to hear from your word, your holy, authoritative, sufficient, inerrant word, your word that provides for us everything that we need to be saved and to be sanctified, to live a life of godliness, to know your will, to know how it is that we ought to worship you and obey you. You make it clear in your scriptures. We thank you for the revelation of your word to us, that we may see who we truly are and to see the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the promise of your Spirit to come and regenerate us and to redeem us, and to reconcile us back to you, to know that this book is living and active and powerful. Just to hear its words can affect great change in our hearts and our lives and our minds. And so we would not approach this moment with casualty or with lack of concern or interest, but one with great reverence, one with great anticipation, one with great attention. Father, would your Spirit do a work in each one of our hearts now as you intend and will it to? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 38. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. We title this message, The Charge and Calling. The Charge and Calling. And in Acts chapter 1, in the very beginning, verses 1 and 2, Luke says, the first account I composed, referring to the gospel according to Luke, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. In Acts, after that statement of what the gospel according to Luke is about, in Acts we've been learning about what Christ continues to do and teach through the apostles and the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church was established on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel spread from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria, and even now continues to spread to the end of the earth. It was a transitional time that marked the introduction and necessity and purpose for the apostles in God's plan that was fulfilled with the completion of the canon of Scripture. In God's plan, the ministry of the apostles would be continued with the ministry of the church, and over time, with the passing of the apostles, the church would take on greater responsibilities as it is the institution and instrument of God and authority of hope in this world during this time. And the apostle Paul played a critical role in planting local churches, preparing those churches, strengthening those churches. An important part of that included identifying elders in order for the church to continue with the privileged calling that has been called to preach the gospel, to be a light in this world, to be a pillar and support of the truth. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, Paul and Barnabas went around strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them in the faith and they appointed elders for them in every church. And here in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38, Paul is continuing to prepare and encourage and equip elders to be faithful to the task which they have been appointed to. Thus, the standards and qualifications for elders are high because the responsibility is great, because they are called to shepherd as stewards the church which belongs to God. Verse 28 says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. First Peter 5:2 says, to shepherd the flock of God among you. And so through these under shepherds, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, is now caring for his sheep in this way. And in Acts chapter 20 so far, we've been learning that love labors in encouraging others through the word. Love labors in gathering together to serve and to care for one another. And love labors in perseverance, in being devoted to Christ, understanding the cost, and doing his will. In other words, love labors for the sake of Christ and his church, for the strengthening of the brethren, and for the spread of the gospel. And for church leaders, again in particular, this is a reminder that it's not about us. It's not about the numbers or how many seats we can fill each week. It's about faithfulness to the Lord and to his church. It's about being devoted to prayer, to praying for all the saints. It's about being devoted to the ministry of the word, handling it rightly. It's about shepherding. It's about being a good steward of the flock that God has entrusted to us and for whom we are going to give account. And Paul wants to ensure the church at Ephesus that it has healthy elders in the present and healthy elders moving forward. And he gives one final address to the elders of the Ephesian church, but one that carries with it the charge and calling to elders today as well. And Paul gives this final address because he doesn't anticipate coming back again to that area, to Asia Minor. In verses 17 and 24, Luke recounted Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders so that we would see his heart to serve the Lord and his church no matter the cost. We observed his character and convictions last week through his concern and care for the church as he served the Lord. We took note of three qualities of a shepherd's heart. First, he has a pastoral heart. Secondly, he has a proclamation heart. He can't stop speaking about Christ. Lastly, he has a purposed heart. He wants to fulfill the course that has been set for him, and he's resolved to do so. And Paul was a man of character and conviction. He was serving the Lord with all humility, the text says, with tears and trials. He was committed to proclaiming the truth wherever he was, both publicly teaching and from house to house. And he was willing to suffer for Christ, for the strengthening of the church and the spread of the gospel, and he was resolved to fulfill his ministry. Verse 24, if you look there, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, because he was living for another. He was living for Christ, his master and Lord, for Christ and his church, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And this is where we'll pick up in verses 25 to 38. And again, in these verses, Luke continues to recount Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders so that we would see his heart to serve the Lord and his church no matter the cost. In particular, we'll see his heart to protect the church and to encourage them to persevere. We'll take note of Paul's three lasting impressions and closing remarks. First, Paul's final charge, verses 25 to 32, Paul's final charge. Secondly, Paul's final testimony, verses 33 to 35. And lastly, Paul's final farewell, verses 36 to 38. First, Paul's final charge, verses 25 to 32. In verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face." Preaching the kingdom is preaching the gospel. It's preaching about Christ. It's preaching about salvation. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So he comes in preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's calling people to salvation. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 of John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so preaching about the kingdom is preaching about the gospel. It's preaching about Christ. It's preaching about salvation. So now Paul is saying, I've been preaching to all of you about the kingdom, but you will no longer see my face. He's on the way to Jerusalem for Pentecost and to drop off the collection for the Jerusalem church because they were in need. And going back to verses 22 and 23, he says, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. He was bound by the Spirit, meaning that he was held captive by the Spirit to do the will of God, a sense of duty, a sense of responsibility, a purposed and resolved heart to serve the Lord and to fulfill his ministry and his calling. Even though the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to him in every city that bonds and afflictions awaited him, Paul knew he would face persecution in Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him, but he didn't know the specific details of what that would look like. In Romans 15, verse 30 through 32, after he tells the Christians in Rome that he plans to come to see them after dropping off the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, he says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He knew that things in Jerusalem were getting worse. He knew that opposition to Christianity was increasing. What he didn't know was whether his sufferings would lead to his death. But he emphasizes he was prepared even for that possibility. We read that in verse 24. He doesn't consider his life of any account dear to himself. He wants to fulfill his ministry for the Lord. So now he tells the Ephesian elders that you will no longer see my face. And he reminds them of his example and leaves them with a final charge. Verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Like the watchman of Ezekiel 33, who was to warn the people, Paul says that he is innocent of the blood of all men. A watchman was called to oversee the land and to communicate what he saw to the people. If an enemy was coming, he was to blow the trumpet and to warn the people. But if the people heard the trumpet, ignored the warning, then their blood was on their own heads. The watchman did what he was called to do and therefore was not guilty of the consequences upon the citizens of that city for not heeding the warning. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't abdicate my responsibility. I fulfilled my responsibility. I preached the kingdom day after day for 3 years. Thus, the people are responsible for the rejection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, he said to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was what Paul was doing. He was preaching the kingdom, calling people to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. He was warning people, calling them to turn from their wicked ways, their sinful ways, and to turn to Christ. And so he testifies that he is innocent of the blood of all men. In verse 27, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul had a proclamation heart that could not keep truth to himself. He needed to let others know, both believers and unbelievers. And to not shrink from declaring means to not hold oneself back, to not withhold anything. In other words, there was no compromise in Paul's message. There's no capitulation in Paul's message. There was no cowardice in Paul's message. Paul did not hold himself back and he did not withhold anything. He did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable. Last week we learned what is profitable. It's the word of God that is profitable. It's the wisdom of God that is profitable. It's both the word of God and living according to the word of God that is profitable. It's not just knowing the word and not living according to it. It's knowing the word and living according to it. That's what wisdom is. That is what is profitable for you. And so Paul is saying, I've called people to the Word of God, and I've called them to live according to the Word of God. Paul is saying that throughout his ministry, whenever he proclaimed the gospel, he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. He did not withhold anything. He did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purpose of God. In other words, the whole gospel. Sin and salvation. Both the bad news and the good news. Guilt and grace. Hell and heaven. Repentance and faith. Justification, which we all love. And sanctification, which we don't love so much. He preached the whole counsel of God. He preached the whole gospel. If you preach a false gospel, or a different gospel, or an incomplete gospel, all of which are not the true gospel, according to Galatians 1:9, Paul has strong words. That person is to be accursed. This is the importance of knowing the gospel and proclaiming the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God, as it relates to man and God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is not the gospel. It does not talk about God's holiness, his wrath upon you for your sins, what you deserve, which is eternal death and condemnation in hell. That's a damning gospel. It's a false gospel. Those who proclaim that type of gospel or any other gospel that only presents half of the gospel will not be able to testify on that day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. They did not declare the whole counsel of God. They shrunk back from declaring the whole purpose of God. John MacArthur has said, quote, "False shepherds talk much about God's love, but not his wrath and holiness. Much about how deprived of good things people are, but not about their depravity. Much about what God wants to give us, but nothing about the necessity of obedience to him. Much about health and happiness, but nothing about holiness and sacrifice," end quote. So Paul gives to the Ephesian elders and the elders today this final charge in verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The charge is to be on guard, to turn one's mind and attention towards, to give heed to. But what does it say for these elders to be on guard for? To be on guard for what? For yourselves. Be on guard for yourselves. The private life of the elder must be consistent with the public life of the elder. This was mentioned in Sunday school, how we ought to pray for our leaders that they wouldn't fall into temptation and the snare of the evil one, fall into a life of sin. The private life of the elder matters just as much to God as the public life of the pastor. 1 Timothy 4:16, in speaking about an elder, it says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." It's not just about right doctrine and right teaching. It's also about right living. Are you living according to what you know? 1 Timothy 5:20 says of elders, "Those who continue to sin," keyword continue to sin, not just one sin, they're not perfect. "Those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all." Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. This is why the qualified elder is to be above reproach in all the qualifications listed, meaning that no charges or accusations are able to stand or to stick, because they are, 1 Peter 5:3, to be examples to the flock of God. That's why 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." Keep yourself free from sin. This is referring to sins and not properly carrying out the duties thoroughly or diligently, and saying that a man is called and gifted and putting him into that position when Christ hasn't called or gifted him. And you can never truly know. You can't. But you have to do what Scripture calls you to do in examining his life. Not just his doctrine, but his life. Ask his wife, ask his kids, ask his neighbors, ask his coworkers. Is he qualified according to Scripture? Not just someone you're looking for to fill a position because he's good at something. 1 Timothy 3:10 says, these men must first be tested, examined, evaluated over time. There must be clear evidence that this man is appointed by God. Today, there's lots of churches that don't follow this at all. I've been part of churches like this where the number of elders is based upon the number of the people in the congregation. Every year we would have a meeting to determine, let's count how many people we have. That determines how many elders we need to find. You go find them because you need that many to shepherd the flock of God that you have there. Or you have term limits as to they serve two years and then they go off and then they serve another 2 years as if this is some sort of qualification, disqualification sort of calling. Or they look for people who are good with money, who are good with finances, who are good with management, rather than looking to the qualifications that are clearly listed for the church to look to. Unqualified shepherds are dangerous. They're dangerous to the spiritual growth of the church and destructive to the body of Christ. This is why the New Testament church is always presented as having a plurality of elders. Elders to guard one another from error. Elders to guard one another from arrogance and pride. Elders to protect the flock from abuse. Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Elders are to turn one's mind and attention to give heed to themselves, first of all, their doctrine and their life, their public life and their private life. And when it's relation to others, it means to care for, to provide for, to protect. This is to exercise care and protection for all the flock. The flock is here, the flock, identifiable, recognizable. They are known by the shepherds. The flock are, in other words, the formal members of the local church. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, speaking to elders. The flock of God among you, referring to those in verse 3, allotted to your charge. Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, there's 100 sheep and one goes missing. The shepherd knows who the sheep are and who are a part of the fold. Why does this matter? I'll give you one reason. Matthew 18, 15 and 20 provides the practical instruction for the process of loving church correction that applies to officially recognized members of the local church, which is for the purity, protection of each believer, and for the purity and protection for the body of Christ. Why would you not want to be cared for in that way? Why would you not want that kind of protection for your spiritual life? Why would you not want to be warned that you're going down the wrong path? Why would you not want that kind of accountability? Why would you not submit yourself to that kind of God-instituted love under the care of God-given under-shepherds? And another question, where do you see that kind of example as it relates to believers in the New Testament church that are not recognized as part of the church? You don't find it anywhere. You don't find it anywhere. Elders are to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock. And it continues saying, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that's a profound and sobering reality. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is a divine calling evidenced by the Spirit's work. A divine calling evidenced by the Spirit's work in the life of a man chosen for this office. The Holy Spirit has given to this man an aspiration, a desire for the work, for the office of overseer. The Holy Spirit has equipped, sanctified him in such a way that his character meets the qualifications listed. The Holy Spirit has affirmed and confirmed his character and teaching through other elders and the local church. In Ephesians 4:7, talks about Christ's ascension and the Spirit's gifting each believer with gifts to be used to serve and edify the body. But it also talks about Christ in verse 11, giving elders as gifts to the body. It says that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. Christ gives these men. Our job isn't to create them, to make them. Our job is to identify them, to recognize them, to affirm those men whose lives evidence that, those that Christ has given to his church, and he's given us, again, the criteria to be able to do that. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And Paul is addressing, remember, the elders of the church. The elders of the church, verse 17 says, here we see that he mentions overseers who are to shepherd. These terms, elders, overseers, shepherds, all refer to the same qualified man in their office and function. And in verse 28, the word overseer refers to one who oversees over a flock given to him, a watcher, a scoper, one who oversees as a guardian or superintendent the local church of Christ. In other words, they are to oversee the church as guardians and stewards. 1 Peter 2:25, speaking of Christ being our example, says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian," that's the same word, "of your souls." And as Christ is the guardian of our souls, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Elders are those who keep watch over your souls as those who will give account." And Titus 1:7 says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." And so the elder is the overseer, the guardian over the church that he's been entrusted with as a steward. Guardians and stewards who oversee the church. Elders are, verse 28 says, "Therefore, to shepherd the church of God." And shepherd is the word for pastor in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Refers to one who governs, one who tends. In other words, in relation to the sheep, it's one who leads, one who feeds, one who protects, one who warns the flock of God according to the word and example of the chief shepherd. And he does this in love, and he does this in humility. They are to exercise spiritual oversight and pastoral care. And so knowing this, an elder who truly understands this should not have an elevated view of himself, nor sinfully expect such from others. It should lead to humble, loving service for Christ and for the benefit of Christ's church. This is why I highly value Tim and Marty and the wisdom that they have to offer and the benefit that they are to my life. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." They are God's chosen instrument, not only for your growth, but also for my growth. This is another reason why each local church is to have elders, more than one. The church is valuable. The church is precious to God. It says it is the church of God. We belong to him. And it came at a great cost to himself. The end of verse 28 says, "The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood," which can also be translated as "with the blood of his own," referring to the Son of God, referring to Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man. And blood signifies and represents his death and his resurrection. If it was just blood, Jesus didn't have to die. He just needed to bleed for us. But by his blood, representing his death and resurrection, as a penal substitutionary atonement, taking the penalty, taking our place in our behalf, and atoning and fully covering all of our sins, he satisfied, He propitiated the wrath of God for our sins, thus redeeming us, purchasing us, reconciling us to God, justifying us through faith by his perfect righteousness. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And notice what it says again in verse 28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who did he purchase or redeem with his own blood? The church. What does that mean? It means that Christ only died for the church and nobody else. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul says, in speaking to husbands about loving their wives in the same way that Christ also loved the church, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, who did he love and give himself up for? It says the church. So who did he purchase with his own blood? Only the church of God. If he purchased or redeemed all would be saved. Unless you render his sacrifice and death upon the cross as insufficient and not effective and potential. But if he said it is finished and it is accomplished, then he actually accomplished something upon the cross. His atoning sacrificial death was particular. It was definite. It was purposeful. It was actual. It was finished. It was personal. Because we are valuable and precious to God. We are the bride of Christ. And we are that only by his grace, by his own good pleasure and the kind intention of his will, by his own initiative and not because of anything within us. We sing the song, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The church belongs to God because he purchased the church with his own blood, the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives this final charge to the Ephesian elders in order to remind them of the high calling to which they have been called, which the Holy Spirit has made them to be, in order to protect the church, verses 29 and 30. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul is certain about this. He says, I know. People will attack the church, and these attacks will come from outside and from within the church. And he warned Timothy of this as well. 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2. He even mentions two by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He describes them as men who have gone astray from the truth. He mentions in 2 Timothy 3 to avoid such men. But here first he mentions savage wolves who will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Savage describes someone who is merciless, someone who has murderous intent, someone who has no regard for the flock at all, thus not sparing the flock. And this is referring to external threats, and these threats will be clear. They'll be noticeable. Savage wolves are easy to identify. But Paul adds in verse 30, not just the external threats of savage wolves, but he says, and from among your own selves men will arise. This refers to internal threats. These are not described as savage wolves, but men from within the gathering of the church. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. Therefore, it's not as noticeable. It's not as clear. Rather, it's more insidious. It's subtle. It's difficult to spot. And it comes through false teaching. It comes through false teaching. Verse 30 says, speaking perverse things. Perverse things refers to distorting or twisting, to draw away the disciples after them. To draw away is from the Greek word apostasiao, which is apostasy, to drag away or tear away from the truth. That's what false teachers do. They distort the truth, they twist the truth in order to draw away the disciples after themselves, away from the truth. It says to draw the disciples away from the truth and Christ and to draw them to themselves. Notice after them and not after Christ. This is a clear sign of a false teacher. In regards to the words after them, John Calvin stated, quote, ambition is the mother of all heresies. And so beware of those who say, follow me, but don't point you to Christ. Whose lives aren't imitating Christ, and so you can follow them because they're following Christ, but rather say, follow me, but say nothing about following Christ. Philippians 3, verses 18, 19 says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Therefore, in verse 31, Paul calls these Ephesian elders to be on the alert. And how are they to be on the alert? It says, remembering that day and night, night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This charge and calling is to be continual. They are to continually be on the alert. This is being watchful, engaging at all times. And he says, being alert to admonish each one. Being alert to admonish each one. This is not just teaching publicly, but also from house to house. Here, to be watchful and alert so that you can admonish each one as needed, individually. It's from the word nuthetheo, is the word admonish, which is where we get biblical counseling from. Biblically informed warning counsel. This is how you protect the flock from the internal threat of false teachers. You instruct the flock biblically with sound doctrine and also refute error so that you protect the flock from false teaching. This is the calling in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of elders, they are to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Elders must protect the flock, and that means drawing a line in the sand and separating themselves from even associating with or partnering with churches or organizations or ministries that are straying from the truth. Justin Peters has said, quote, it makes it very hard for shepherds to warn people about the wolves when they are associating with the wolves themselves. We have to take note of what is going on around us as shepherds, under shepherds of the chief shepherd, to be able to warn and care for and protect. We must be on the alert with what is going on in the world of Christianity, lest things like the social justice gospel comes in and takes over the church, or the wokeness movement comes in and takes over the church. We have to be on the alert. We have to know what's going on. We have to be able to teach sound doctrine and refute error. And notice with me verse 32. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul ends his final charge with a commendation of the Ephesian elders in committing them to the one they ultimately belong to God, and to the means of their sanctification, to the word of his grace. And we saw this in chapter 14, verse 23 as well, when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. They belong to God. Paul here encourages the elders to look to God and to his word. It's like 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies long for pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We must continually go back to our source of sanctification, our source of growth. And the word is a source of spiritual growth and of assurance and of encouragement, of perseverance. It is the word of God that will help in times of weakness, in times of struggle, in times of doubt, in times of fear. And it is through the word that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. The Word doesn't just do its work within us by the Spirit, but we're also commanded there by Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we are to be in the Word. We are to fill our minds with the Word. We are to obey the Word. And so we see Paul's heart to protect the church by encouraging the Ephesian elders to persevere, to be on the alert, to be on guard. He left a lasting impression with his final charge. He also left a lasting impression with his final testimony, which we'll see in verses 33 to 35, Paul's final testimony. He's already reminded them of different aspects of his ministry and character already. But this is his final testimony. This is what he leaves them with last of all. He testified that greed had no control over him and that he had no inner desire to gain material goods from those that he ministered to. In other words, ministry is not about my own personal gain. It's not about me. Verse 33, you look there, he says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And to covet means to sinfully and wrongfully crave or yearn for something that belongs to someone else. And it's not just wanting something that we don't have, but wanting something that someone else has. That didn't have a place or a hold in Paul's heart or in his life or in his ministry. And Paul closes with this final testimony because greed or covetousness is a stumbling block for many. And so one of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3:3 is to be free from the love of money. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, the elder is to be characterized as not fond of sordid gain. And hear the words of 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 11. It says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And the love of money has made a mockery of the church of God. And the sad reality is that it captures the hearts of those who love money. That's what everybody wants more of, because they think it's going to satisfy them, bring more happiness and contentment and joy. And so these prosperity preachers are doing very well. These celebrity pastors who post more about their shoes and their watches and their jets and their worldliness are doing well. The prosperity gospel promising wealth and health, playing to the needs of people's hearts. And so Paul gives his testimony here that everything that he did was not for selfish ambition or for monetary gain. Everything that he did was for the Lord. Paul didn't preach the gospel for selfish gain or for selfish ambition. He served the Lord with selfless sacrifice for the glory of God. He did what he did, going back to verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility, to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. He's received the grace of God. He's not trying to make money using the grace of God. Paul here is also leaving them with this final testimony by contrasting himself with the false teachers that were in the area, Macedonia, Achaia, Asia, who preach for selfish gain. And in verses 34 and 35, he says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Even though Paul had a right to receive financial support, he would often support himself as not to be a burden to those that he ministered to, which displays his selfless sacrifice and labor. If it meant that he would be able to solemnly testify to the gospel of the grace of God, then he would do what was needed to be able to fulfill that and accomplish that, even limiting his Christian liberties at times. And he reminds the Ephesian elders in verse 35 that what they have been called to do is hard work. And thus it requires working hard. Paul says that you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said is more blessed to give than to receive. And the weak refers to the poor, the destitute, the sick, those who cannot give back in return. Again, remember, this is to elders in regards to the Ephesian church that they are to watch over. So this applies specifically and especially within the household of God. Help the weak. This was according to what Jesus taught. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And this quotation is not found anywhere in the Gospels, but it is recorded here as coming from Christ himself. And this was known among the early followers of Christ. And so Paul leaves the Ephesian elders with his final testimony, an example of selfless sacrifice, tireless sacrifice for Christ and his church. We see his heart to protect the church, to encourage them to persevere. Now Paul will give his last lasting impression, and we'll take note of that in verses 36 through 38, Paul's final farewell. Verses 36 through 38. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. There's not much else to say. I think we can all picture what's happening there. Paul, who has been with them the whole time for the past 3 years, ministering to them, loving them, serving them, protecting them, feeding them, is about to bid farewell. And he demonstrates his deep care and concern for them by, notice, he kneeling down as a slave and a servant would do and prayed with them. He's not better than them. He's their servant. And for these Ephesian elders, who now had to carry the baton of leadership, this period of transition again from the apostles to pastor teachers to elders, they will greatly miss Paul's personal presence among them. Not only did Paul love them dearly, but they loved Paul dearly as well. Verse 37, they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. Verse 38, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. They walked with Paul all the way to the very end. They wanted to see him off until they could see him no more. And one of the duties we clearly see from this address to the Ephesian elders, one of the duties of elders is to protect, to warn the sheep. Elders must remember that these sheep belong to God. They belong to God. And they have been bought at a great cost. And elders have been entrusted as stewards and guardians to care for them. We've been appointed by the Holy Spirit to this very task. And knowing this, we cannot have a fear of man, but we must have a greater fear of God and fulfill our calling. And that means, as the text showed us, that we will not shrink from declaring anything to you that is profitable. We will not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. We will admonish each one, even with tears, trying to call you back to the right path of obedience and righteousness. Why? Not because we're mean, not because we're trying to throw the Bible in your face, but because we love you. That's how we feed you. That's how we protect you. That's how we care for you. That's how we warn you. It's not our words. It's Christ's words. And so we will point you to what the Word of God says. We will point you to what the Word of God means. We will point you to how the Word of God applies to your situation. Because the Word of God is the final, authoritative, sufficient word for all of life and godliness. It's what you need most. For your sanctification, for your spiritual growth, to become more like Christ. It's the Spirit working through the Word that leads to your spiritual maturity. And so we are to protect, warn the sheep, which is an extension of what it means to feed the sheep. Again, the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word. And throughout this passage, we We see that the ministry of the word through Paul to these Ephesian elders demonstrates that he was evangelistic, preaching repentance to both Jews and Greeks, to all. He was profitable. He didn't hold anything back. He included the whole counsel of God. It was consistent and committed. See that in verse 18 and 20 and 31, it was with passion, with genuine love for the flock. Verse 19 and verse 31, it was with boldness. It was with patience. It was with perseverance. He would do this night and day for a period of 3 years. That's the importance of the ministry of the word in the life of the local church. If we're going to protect ourselves, if we're going to be on guard, you need elders who are qualified, who know the word of God, and who will feed the sheep with the word of God. And so pray these things for your elders, that they would be on guard for themselves, first of all, that they would be on guard for themselves and for all the flock, that we would be watchful, engaging, attentive to what's happening around us, that we would not cease to admonish, that we would commend you to God in the word of his grace, that we would labor and work hard to help the weak within the body. And ask the elders, are you devoting yourself to prayer? Are you devoting yourself to the ministry of the word? If not publicly, how about privately? Are you cultivating a life of holiness and devotion to Christ? And one last application, I think that comes from the text as well, that can be helpful for for us. What do you look for in a church? The question, what do you look for in a church? What does God tell you to look for in a church is the better question, because we can come up with a long list of things that we're looking for that the Lord doesn't necessarily prescribe or prioritize as to what to look for in a local church. One of the things that Acts chapter 20 teaches us, that what we are to look for in a church are elders. This is an address to elders of a church. And this is restated, reaffirmed, prescribed in the epistles to the churches. And so this is what is normative for the churches. Acts 20, verse 17, again, elders is used plural, as is the case every time elders are spoken of in the context of the local church. A plurality of qualified elders, according to 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, every biblical church is to have elders. Every biblical church is to have elders. So what do you look for in a church according to Scripture? One of the things should be, are there elders? And are those elders biblically qualified? And furthermore, do they function according to Scripture? If elders are God's ordained means of Christ providing gifted men made clear by the Holy Spirit to the church to be overseers and guardians, to shepherd the church and to watch over your souls, then I think this should be high on your list. It should be a priority in your list. Do not compromise in this area. Do not compromise in this area. One more helpful question to ask. What is the church's philosophy of ministry? You've seen the importance of Paul using the word, feeding them the word. What is the church's philosophy of ministry? The answer will tell you mostly everything you need to know about that church. Namely, whether it is according to Scripture or not. Why do they do what they do? That's the church's philosophy of ministry. And is it according to Scripture? Remember taking the membership class when we first arrived here, and Tim was teaching it, and there were some in the class that asked, well, what kind of church are you guys? You're not Baptist, non-denominational. And Tim's answer always stood out to me and still stands out to me this day, was, we're a biblical church. We're a biblical church because we're striving to do what the Scriptures command us to do. We don't need to be identified as Baptist or Presbyterian or this or that. We want to be a biblical church because that's what Christ calls us to be. And Paul Washer said, quote, the importance of the local church in the life of a Christian, don't go to the church closest to you if you can't find one, go to the church closest to the Bible. And it's been said, choose a local church before choosing your neighborhood. If you can't find one where you are, you either drive or you move. You either drive or you move. You must be part of a local church. And Paul leaves here the Ephesian elders with a charge, and he reminds them of their divine calling and commission because the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So may we be a church that takes this to heart, and a church where this mutual love is evident and is growing. And so we've seen in this address the last 2 weeks that Paul is a man of character and conviction, and here he gives this charge and this calling. And so that's what we need in the local church. This is what Christ wants for his church, men of character, men of conviction, leading, feeding, guiding, protecting, warning his church. Understanding the charge, understanding the calling, that this is the church of God, which has been purchased with his own blood. So may we praise God that we are part of this body, that Christ has redeemed us, paid the cost fully and completely for the forgiveness of our sins, that we can be right before God, justified before him, and that now he's doing a work within each one of our lives to make us more like his son, and that we've been joined together, not just in union with Christ, but in union with one another. One of the ways that God uses to continue to shape us and mold us and guide us and encourage us. So we thank the Lord for what he's done, what he continues to do. May we be faithful to do what he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this address from Paul to the Ephesian elders that continues on to today to the elders present, how it reminds us of the high calling that you've called us to, not something that we necessarily within ourselves want to do, but one that you've worked by your Spirit in our hearts to desire to do, to give ourselves to. Father, we thank you for not leaving us to ourselves after saving us, for joining us to the body of Christ and to Christ himself, and for providing such men to care for us, to protect us, to humbly serve and love us, to instruct us. And so I pray that we would esteem them highly as your word calls us to, as they will give an account for our lives and how they've shepherded and cared for us, and to see the value that they have in our lives. And also to see just the plurality of elders that are present. And I say that not just to distribute perhaps the difficult times of criticism or complaints, but so that we would, as a body, spread the love amongst all the elders equally. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.